You may be seated. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a small book. We've just got two chapters left in it, and next week is a powerhouse, so don't miss next week. This week, I love how God instructs my heart. It encourages me so much. I was sharing with the elders earlier. I start praying about the title of these chapters. And sometimes, you know, it's kind of hard to distinguish a title of a sermon. But this one here, I called it Standing Now. And what I got from that was the Lord gave me this vision of this little child. When he's one and a half, in some cases, some of us are slow to learn. Two, we learn to walk. And as that little child, as we think about the vision of a little child crawling on his knees, he crawls over to his couch or the coffee table or some stationary thing, and he grabs up and he gets a hold. And he gets up on those wobbly old legs, you know. And you're seeing him just making that effort. And then pretty soon, as time goes on, he gets his confidence. And that wobbly legs become a little sturdier. But yet he's got a hold of that object that has anchored him. And then one day, he lets go. And he's standing there alone. What a milestone for a human being to stand alone. Today's message is about that, standing alone as a Christian, as a church, how we get confidence moving on. The first few chapters here, Paul has presented himself as a spiritual parent to the believers in Thessalonica. But he had been forced to leave that city, as you well know, after only 3 weeks of being with them. And as a spiritual parent, he was very concerned with his children and those young believers. How could these young Christians learn to stand in the trials of life? Paul explained how that church was born and nurtured, and now he will take that next step in this chapter, that step of maturity where this church will stand. The key word in this chapter is establish. You will see it over and over as we go through this. And in verse 8 in particular, it says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Sunday night when we met as a servants group, there we discussed this verse 8 and how important it is for us as a church body to stand fast in the Lord in the times we live. That is the key message God would have for us in this chapter. What happens after we become a Christian? What happens after the child learns how to walk? Well, we've got to grow. We've got to grow and go from walking to running. And so how do we do that? As Christians, as a young believer, as a young church that we are, how do we become more steadfast in this world? How do we get ready to be the recipients of our Lord Jesus Christ as He would call His church home, knowing that we live in the end times that we live? Paul was going to instruct this church, and he is going to instruct us today on how to stand. So let's get into it. Verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." Here we go again. We start a chapter out with the word "therefore," and we always ask ourselves what it is therefore. Because of what Paul said in the last chapter, I believe. You know, he was talking about Satan being able to hinder him. Paul, the great apostle, able to hinder him in such a way that he drove Paul and Silas out of this city after evangelizing it. After 3 weeks, he drove them out. And Paul was having great concern for the condition of that young church. He explains to them that he is now in Athens, Greece. So we get all that from the first chapter, first verse. The reason that he is there, that he went to Greece, is that he went to Berea right after Thessalonica, and those same guys followed him there and chased him out of town. So those that oversaw Paul and were assisting Paul, we see from Acts 17, verses 13, 14, and 15, that Paul was taken to Athens to escape the hostility of the Jews. Now, the Greeks were more open to Paul. As you recall in Acts 17, there that they were dialoguing with him. They were really open to all kinds of new philosophies. They counted themselves as really wise people, open to the latest philosophy. And so they engaged Paul in that way. And they weren't rebellious to his message of the good news, the hope in Jesus Christ. So Paul was alone for a while. But he was very anxious to hear how these new believers were doing and how they were standing in Christ. So he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." So because of the concern that Paul had in his heart, he sends Timothy to them, back to the Thessalonians, to find out, how's it going, guys? How's it going in the new church? And he says some very key things that I want to point out about Timothy. He calls Timothy our brother and minister of God. Now, the word minister, that word, if you look it up in the Greek language, it was translated from the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. Those of you saw just a few minutes ago, as we laid hands upon a new elder and a new deacon and their wives and their ministry here onto our church. And I praise you for supporting this. And also, I encourage you to come and utilize these men and women, as they are here to minister unto you and the Lord. And so if there's times of prayer, times of counsel, times of just encouragement, or you need something, these are servants unto the Lord that have stood up and said, "Here I am. Here I am. I'm willing to serve. Send me." I was a deacon for many years in the Roseburg Church and went on to serve as now as a pastor, teaching the word, laboring in the word. There's a special feeling one gets for service unto others. He says Timothy was a fellow laborer in the gospel. That is a statement that means he was a team player. He was a team player in partnering with the goal of getting the gospel out. You know, the gospel can go out with just an individual, but boy, it can go out a lot further with the support of, for instance, Zane and Summer being in Uganda. They are affecting literally hundreds of people through that ministry. You think of Billy Graham over the years, the many years, how he affected literally thousands and thousands, and Greg Laurie with Harvest Crusades. There is a lot of support behind both those ministries I just mentioned. People that support them in getting the gospel out. This is a statement that means he is a team player partnering in that gospel. Now, I want to use an example here, as I like to do from Scripture. Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. You've heard me refer to it before. It's the scene where Moses, the leader of the Israelites, he sent Joshua, his young general, down into battle to meet with the Amalekites. They were a group of people that just wanted to see the destruction of Israel. And so Joshua is down in the valley, and he's doing battle with the Amalekites. And Moses is standing on top of a hill with the rod of God. You remember that rod? That rod that was so instrumental in the miracles that he used and did? Where he would touch the Red Sea and it would split. The waves would hold up and they'd walk across on dry ground. Where he'd laid it down in front of Pharaoh in Egypt and it became a serpent. And then he took it up and it became the rod again. Miraculous stick, wasn't it? Where he took it and tapped on the rock and out flowed water. With this same rod he held in his hands. And as he stood on top of that hill, I want to read to you what it says, and starting in verse 11 of the 17th chapter of Exodus. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Isn't that marvelous? The idea of this here is that in verse 2, where we see establish and encourage you in your faith. Establish and encourage you in your faith. Repeat that with me. Establish and encourage you in your faith. In verse 2 there, we are to support one another. We're to support one another by lifting up the hands and the arms of a fellow worker so that we can see the victory in the battle. It's a team effort, friends. We need to support one another. I get tired. And the battle is long. And so support me in prayer. When we go into the prisons, when we go into the jails. I was in the jail Friday. I was in the jail Monday. There are many times that I am doing battle with the enemy. And listen. There are many times you are doing battle with the enemy. When you're dealing with those things at work, when you're dealing with counsel, with friends or family, when you're dealing with just all-out assault by the evil one, we need to lift one another up and pray for each other. There wasn't anything famous or great about that stick. It was an instrument that God used for his glory. The stick got heavy, and the man's flesh and arms got heavy and tired. And so we need to remember to support one another. Moving on there in verse 3, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. He says, no one should be shaken, which means he should not be disturbed by these afflictions. Now, afflictions here means pressures, means tensions. Does anybody know anything about that? We know that we are going to go through storms in life. Don't be surprised by them. They're temporary. You will go through them, but we can escape them. We're going to have troubles down here. The Word of God makes that very clear. Paul wants the Thessalonians to stand for the Lord in the midst of the afflictions. Right in the middle of the afflictions. When you see that adorable little child that we talked about, as he raises his or her hand from the anchor that has been that item of his security, as he is holding on for dear life. And then you see him lift his hands from there. And you as a mom, you're going, because you know what's next. He's not going to stand there forever, is he? He's going to go boom. And Paul knew that they were going to take their hits from the evil one, and so are we. That's why we need to support each other. We're going to take our hits from the evil one. Jesus said this. He said in John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen? We are going to have tribulations in this world. And it is during those times that we need one another. In the last days, the church is illustrated in the third chapter of Revelations, the church of Laodicea, as becoming lukewarm. I see that more and more in churches today, where people become disjointed and not so connected, not so lifting each other up, holding on to each other, loving on each other, encouraging each other. We're into our own lives. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. Separate us out to where we aren't one body, one family. We need to draw close to one another. We know that if we are Christian, we will suffer persecution for being one of His. He will equip us, and we know that He will protect us according to His will for our lives. So we can rest assured in that. We should not have to worry about going through persecution. We shouldn't approach it with, "Oh no, persecution's coming. I'm scared to death. In fact, I'm going to hide." That isn't what God would have us to do. The time to be concerned is when there is no cloud. There's no ripple on the sea. When I was a kid, I loved to water ski. And there was nothing better to catch the glass in the morning. The idea here that there's no ripple and everything is smooth is a nice thought. But listen to what A.W. Tozer had to say. He said, "Before God can use a person greatly, He must allow that person to be hurt deeply." This isn't because God is mean, but because He knows we can't comfort others unless we've been comforted ourselves. I had a guy years ago that I struggled a little bit with. He was a great Bible teacher, but he struggled about talking about divorce. He'd never been divorced. And he taught on the subject extensively. And I thought, how can he do that when he's never known the hurt of divorce? The scars that it leaves. Trials not only enables us to comfort others, but they purify our faith. You see, Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Another reason for trials that we go through is that God reveals to us that which may be inside of us. You may think that you have control over that anger. You may think that you've got a pretty good control on the bridle of that tongue. And then all of a sudden, some situation comes along and wham! It comes out of you, that which you thought never was there. And you're blown away. You've heard my stories of standing behind the stinger of my log truck parked in my driveway. That was my place of repentance. I stood there many times as Gina and I would have issues in raising our kids. I'd stand there brokenhearted that I'd blown it once again with the tongue. That was a time of healing. That was a time of restoration. That was a time of strengthening. God revealed to me that which I didn't know was in there. And He will do the same with you. As He does, embrace it. Don't reject it. It's an important place of learning as we walk with our Lord. James says in James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How in the world do we count that joy? In fact, that word joy is expressed in the Hebrew as wanting it, you know, just excited about it. How is it that we would approach that? Well, I suggest this. As we know we're going through trials, we can look to God and know that He's at work in us. That He is changing that which He knows needs to be changed in us. It's like the image of the potter with that piece of clay. He's molding and He's shaping and He's forming. And when He feels a lump in that clay, He takes that clay, that lump out. And that hurts the pot. He may even have to start almost over. But He is so concerned for who you are as a woman, who you are as a man in the end product, that He is willing to allow you to go through some of the most difficult situations. And we count it joy when we recognize His hand. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Paul could no longer stand not knowing where the Thessalonians were doing, whether they were doing okay, or whether the tempter had gotten to them. Who's the tempter? Satan. Is he alive? Yes. Satan and his forces are aggressive even. We face a very powerful army whose goal is to defeat Christ's church. When we believe in Christ, and by the way, if there's anybody here that doesn't believe in Christ, He's not concerned with you, although He doesn't like it if you're at this church service today. He doesn't worry about those that are in the world, those that are in His domain. Oh, He's the destroyer, and He will destroy you. Eventually, He will destroy you, but He's not worried. You're not a threat to Him. He's got you on your side, His side. Christians, though, that's a whole nother thing. We are the enemies of Satan and his forces, and they try every device to turn us away from Jesus Christ and back to sin. You better believe it, especially today. Although we are assured of victory, we must engage in the struggle until Christ returns, because Satan is constantly against all who are on the Lord's side. He will bring into your life things that you never imagined. We need supernatural power to defeat Satan. And God has provided this by giving us the Holy Spirit. And His armor to put on. I hope you recognize that you need to put on your armor. Don't go out into this world naked. Unprotected. What's that armor? Well, he talks about it in Ephesians 6. When you get out of bed, it'd be good to say, I'm shodding my feet with the gospel. I'm girding up my midsection with the belt of truth. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I am putting on the breastplate of righteousness. I am taking up the shield of faith, and I'm grabbing a hold of that sword of the Spirit, the Bible. And then you go forth in your day equipped to do battle, because battle it will be. If you feel discouraged, remember Jesus' words as he said to Peter. Now I say to you, are Peter, and he could be saying, now I say to you, Don. Now I say to you, Rennie, upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. You're not going to be defeated in any way. There's going to be a battle, and you may be bruised up. You may even be chopped up a bit, but God is the healer. Listen, Paul was concerned for these Thessalonians because he said, our labor might be in vain. Now, I find that interesting in that he would comment that there might have been some problem of them staying solid as a church. There are many that make a change in their life for Christ. If I had a nickel for everybody that told me, yeah, I've become a Christian, I'd be a pretty rich guy. I've seen literally hundreds respond in prison rallies, citywide crusades. I've seen hundreds make a statement that, yes, I'm a Christian, I want to serve the Lord, and then come 6 months later, they're gone. They're back to their old ways. What took place there? Well, I don't know. God knows. When he was concerned that the evil one might have caused their labor to be in vain, he was thinking that, well, maybe they received the Lord and they got beat up. Maybe that something came along and just blew up that church. We see that happen from time to time. Christians start out doing well, but along comes the attacks and they fall victim, and the life they live on this earth becomes hellish. And Jesus intended more for us than that. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Don't misunderstand me. If you truly have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, and that you have believed upon him and his resurrection as your hope for salvation, you are secure in him. But the life you live on this earth has everything to do with what Jesus intended for you to have, and that was an abundant life. But it can be hellish if the evil one gets a foothold. And there's many ways that he can do that. Let's go on to the next verse there. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Timothy was sent to the Thessalonians, and if you look at the 18th verse of, or the 18th chapter of what it is, Acts, we see that Paul is writing this letter here from Corinth. He receives that letter from Timothy about the news of the Thessalonians, and he's so excited. They're doing well in the Lord. Their faith was solid. Their love was strong. And they remembered Paul and Silas kindly, longing to see them. What relief Paul must have felt. As a pastor, I can tell you that it is a wonderful thing that I hear that marriage that has struggled, and we've counseled together, and then I hear that marriage is doing better and growing. As that individual has come to know the Lord and I've counseled them, then I see the growth in their life, that the Word of God has taken root. It's so exciting. Far from having been beaten, as he tended to think that may have been happening, They were opposing the enemy. They were believers that had stayed strong. They even longed to see Paul and Silas. Wow. What an exciting thing that Paul had received here. They did not know each other very long. Only 3 weeks. How is it that you read in these scriptures here the passion he has and the love that he has for this young church? How did he establish that in such a short time? Well, listen, all Christians are part of God's family and thus share in the transforming power of his love. You know how it is? You talk to somebody and they reveal to you that they're Christian. Oh, wow, that changes everything, doesn't it? You say, oh, you are? Oh, cool. You know, I love God too. And then there's a brotherhood, there's a sisterhood there. And there's a connection because of the blood of Jesus, because of the connection of Jesus Christ being in your souls. You're no longer strangers. Let Christ's love motivate you to love other Christians and express that love in a way that it affects your life. What you say and who you are at work or when you go to the grocery store or even when you mingle down here eating salads and hamburgers. Let that fellowship of love permeate. Verse 7 says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So here we are. We're again back at the baby. The little boy or the little girl, he's standing by himself. He's not holding on to anything. And guess what happens next? He gets a very proud look. I've got her made. I've got her figured out. Mom and Dad, I don't need you anymore. Trial and error is the next lesson. And it's really, there should be lots of encouragement from our parents. And it's the same way in our discipleship with one another. When we first get saved, there's an overflow. You know, it's just like, oh, I got to tell other people about Jesus. And we go and we buttonhole everybody we come in contact with. But after a little bit, we settle down. We get a little less boisterous. We get a little less annoying to our friends and family. We settle in because we go through some trials. We go through some things that give us bumps. The little babies that stand up about this point, they've got a nice thick padding to fall on. It's called a diaper. I think God came up with that plan, you know. So that when they go boom, it wasn't such a big deal. As a pastor, I will give you everything that you need to stand alone in the Lord. Or at least I'll try. I'll go through my share of attacks at the same time, and so will you. But we will stand alone in Jesus Christ. Amen? I love to see what we have done today, for instance. Just gathering here in this room and praising, singing songs with Michael leading us. Talking about the Ugandan ministry and talking about others, that how God has affected us. Praying for River of Life House has just begun. A lot of great things. And then we settled in. If you notice, the prayers were pointed towards the doctrine of the Bible, the Bible teaching. And here at Calvary, doctrine is very, very important. I get a lot of people ask me, well, what is it you believe? Well, we do have a little sheet back there on the table that says, these are the things that you may be concerned with. This is how we believe and what we believe. But listen, that all comes from the Bible. There's nothing back there on there that doesn't have a scripture reference, and it comes out of the Bible. We believe that this book right here is our doctrine. And we believe that we don't need a doctrinal statement other than this is the Bible. We have a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, book-by-book instruction. And I always bring you back to this verse. We talked about it last week. We're going to talk about it this week, and we're going to for sure talk about it again in the future. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, the Bible is able to establish, there's that word again, the Bible is able to establish us because it is inspired of God. Now, you really need to understand that as you approach the Bible, that this is God's instructions to mankind. It's not simply a book of religious ideas. It's not simply a book of good moral advice. It's the very Word of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It has well been said in the past, doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right, and instruction tells us how to stay right. It's in the Bible. If you're not a reader of the Word of God, you're missing a lot. And as a pastor or a parent trying to instruct his children, you must be in the Word. I don't know how marriages survive today if they don't have the Word. It's probably why we see going close to 60% divorce rate. You've got to be in the Word. The Word will instruct you. It'll bring you to a place of reproof. It'll bring you to a place of correction. It's not easy to go in the Bible sometimes. It's not easy to teach what I have to teach from the pulpit sometimes. But the Word of God will bring about growth, that you will be pleased that you have spent that time. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we receive for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? That's a big, long question. It brings great joy to a Christian to see another person come to faith in Christ and nurture that faith. Paul experienced this joy countless times because he was a great evangelist. But he wasn't just an evangelist. He was an encourager, an instructor, a church planner. He was many things. He had known these people just a short time, but he was connected to them by prayer. That's what this verse says here. The Word of God and prayer should go together. We can never just focus in. And by the way, there are some churches that they make the Word of God as the single source of everything. It's great and it's a must, but it must be held up in prayer. Prayer is the activator. The Word of God and prayer should always go together. There isn't a time that I read the Word that I don't stop and I pray that back in myself. I say, God, I just read this. In fact, listen to what Samuel says, the great prophet of Samuel of the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 12:23, he says this, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. In Samuel's eyes, it was sin not to pray for his people. And I believe that God would say the same thing to me and the elders, that we should pray. Peter said this, but we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. They go together. Acts 6:4. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. and then Jesus, our Lord, God Himself, speaking to His Father in prayer in the 17th chapter of the book of John. He says this in the 9th verse, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." We need to pray for one another. Prayer is essential for believers. We must pray for our mission fields. We must pray for our marriages. We must pray for our children. We must pray for our church. And most importantly, we need to pray for this city. Because the gospel needs to go out into a dying world. The Word of God alone is not enough. We must pray. Pray for this church. Pray for the River of Life as it is a new ministry. Pray that the church would be on fire for the Lord. We wouldn't be here without prayer. Prayer is essential. Take advantage of that. And then I want to point out the word perfect. I find that interesting. At the last bit of that verse 10, where it says perfect, it's almost like it was the wrong word to use. It doesn't quite flow well. Perfect, what is lacking in your faith? I would have probably said perfect that. But it says perfect. I did a little look upon this word, and really what it is saying, it means polish or shine up or adjust. So it was the right word. God had it figured out. We need to adjust one another. Do you have something that's lacking in your faith? This morning, as we sat here listening to these words by Paul, do you have something lacking in your faith? We can pray for one another. Every Sunday after service, I invite you to come. We have men and women that stand up forward here and they want to pray with you. If you have an issue in your life, if there's something you're dealing with, please allow us into your life to pray for you. There's power in prayer. Romans 1:17 says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it was written, the just shall live by faith." Our faith never reaches perfection. There's always a need for adjustments. There is always a need for growth. This side of heaven, we will never be perfect. We are to live and go from faith to faith. And verse 11 says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." There comes a point in every person's walk that we sort of get comfortable in standing alone. We have good balance, just as that little child, he takes his hand off that anchor and he's standing there. His little wobbly legs have become sure under his body. And he gets pretty confident. That's the time to beware. I want to take you to make my point on this last few verses here. Jeremiah, in the 48th chapter, the 10th and 11th verse, says a very interesting thing. "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and he sent, and his scent has not changed." You say, "Well, what in the world is he saying?" What he is saying is that the man that stays at home that does not engage in the battle is cursed with the curse of comfort. You see, Moab was at ease from his youth. The words that are said there, he has settled on his dregs. Well, you need to understand that in those days, there was a process of making wine. It was really something that they drank at every table. And so there was much need of wine, much emphasis on winemaking. And in Jeremiah's day, the winemaker would pick grapes and he'd put them in a large vat. And they would get a bunch of people in there and they would stomp around on them until the juice was flowing. My mom and sisters live down close to the Napa Valley, and they've got to do this, where they just get in and they stomp around and they come out, and boy, oh boy, does that mess up the manicure. And then after that juice has flowed out, then he would pour that juice into a vessel where the wine would set until the lees or the dregs settled to the bottom. The winemaker would then pour the wine into another vessel, and leaving the dregs behind, the old heavy stuff of the grape, he would leave that behind where it would set and settle again, and the dregs in that new vessel would flow to the bottom. That process was repeated up to as many as 6 times until the end result was that the wine had no dregs. And in fact, the wine was pure and it was sparkling clear. My friends, this application to us this morning would be this. We go through seasons of being poured and settled. We go through times where we're poured from vessel to vessel. It's never comforting to go from trial to trial, to test to test. But the end result is always purity. It is always purity that only God in His wisdom can make complete in your life. Don't resist the pouring. Jeremiah says that cursed is the man or woman, person, that likes only the comfort, that keeps back his sword from engaging in the war. Folks, we're in a war. We're in a physical war and we're in a spiritual war. And we need to engage. It is for our good, not our bad. Don't run from the battle. Take it on and allow God His victory in your life. Instead of poor me, where we look at life and we say poor me, P-O-O-R, we should be saying to the Lord, pour me, Father. P-O-U-R, pour me out. That there be nothing left, that I might live for your glory. Irregardless of what it takes of me to be poured. And with that in mind, he moves on to the closing verse. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That God would strengthen their hearts refers to Paul's desire for the Thessalonians to continue having an inner strength. I hope you realize that the battles and the trials of life produce a stronger inner self, an inner strength that only God can perfect. In Scripture, the heart refers to the inner sphere of emotion, desire, and will. That is called the personality. Worship team, you want to come forward? Many of us go through times of change in that personality. Complete perfection is not attainable in this life. We know that. But, listen to me carefully. The process of sanctification brings believers ever closer to perfection. We won't be perfect on this side of heaven, but the process can help perfect it. One day the process will be over. We just got a call this morning of another person passing. Somebody we don't know in this church, but life goes on, and that's the way life is, isn't it? There isn't a day that goes by that there isn't a passing. A life ends, and at the same time, a life begins. Listen, when we die, those of us that are Christian, at that time, will immediately go to be in the presence of our Lord. We're going to talk about this a lot next week in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the anticipation of His second coming and the rapture of the church. Don't miss next week. When we die and we instantly come into the presence of our Lord, we will be without sin and perfect because He has gone ahead and prepared a place for us. Huh. And when He comes back the second time to this earth, we will be with Him and we will be holy and we will be righteous just like Jesus. Amen.